If you have your Bible with you, I hope you'll turn with me this morning to the book of Habakkuk, found in the toward the end of the Old Testament among the minor prophets. Habakkuk chapter 2 is our reading text, our study text for this morning. Habakkuk 2, and actually we begin at verse 2 this morning as that begins a new section of this short little book. And we're going to read and discuss these verses 2 to the end of the chapter. And let's listen to God's holy word together. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges?' Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their plunder? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts, that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, 'Awake,' to silent stone, 'Arise, it shall teach.' Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." May the Lord bless his word read to us and preached to us this morning. What if you were given a job of choosing the theme verse for the Bible. Pretty difficult task, I would think. I also think there are probably a number of good candidates, and if we were to survey the room, we would probably come up with a number of answers, and we would all say those are good answers. And we have here in our passage this morning, I think, a verse, actually a half verse, that would qualify, that would get some votes. In fact, one Jewish rabbi writing in the Talmud says that this line is really a good summary of the whole Old Testament. And it's this: the just shall live by his faith. And of course, as soon as I read you that half verse, and if you've read the New Testament at all, it comes to you that this isn't a verse that just sticks to the Old Testament. It's a verse that's carried over into the New, isn't it? In fact, Paul uses it in the book of Romans, and it becomes a theme verse for the book of Romans. He introduces it in chapter 1 and sort of teases it out over the chapters afterwards. He uses it in the book of Galatians at one point in a similar kind of way. And then just a few minutes ago, we were reading from the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews also quotes the verse, doesn't it? And so if you're looking for a theme verse for the Bible, that phrase, "the just shall live by faith," is a pretty good choice, isn't it? Well, it's also a pretty good choice as a theme verse for the book of Habakkuk. And this morning we're going to look at this second chapter through the filter of that verse: the righteous shall live by his faith. And here's the main point I want to make from our chapter today. It's what the Lord is showing us here, is that God steadies our faith in those moments that trusting him is hardest. God steadies our faith in those moments that trusting him is hardest. And if you weren't tuned in last week, either you weren't here or you simply weren't tuned in, to remember what we find in chapter 1, Habakkuk is complaining before the Lord at the beginning that God's people aren't really living up to the name of God's people, that God's people have turned on each other, and that wherever he looks, there is violence and wickedness directed one against another. And he complains about that before the Lord, and God gives an answer to that complaint, doesn't he? And God's answer is completely unexpected. God's answer is, "I'm going to send the Babylonians as a purge, as a refining of my people because of their wickedness." And we all know what that Babylonian siege and captivity would look like. It would be devastating to the people of God. And Habakkuk, understandably, he struggles with that response from God. He goes before the Lord and he argues with God and he seeks a further answer from God. And that further answer we have in chapter 2. You notice in verse 2 there at the beginning, "The Lord answered me and said..." And so let's look at four things that we note from the chapter before us today. First of all, we trust that the promises are coming. Remember, this is all going to be about how our faith is steadied and strengthened in difficult times. So the first thing we see here in these opening verses is that we trust that the promises are coming. And so the Lord says, "I'm giving you a vision," there in verse 2. And this vision is going to be extremely important. In fact, he says it should be made plain on tablets. That's the same word that's used to describe how the Ten Commandments were recorded. God is saying this is so crucial that it's as if you ought to put it on stone tablets so that it will be remembered. And messengers, those who run, are to take that message and to carry it with them. And yet that vision, that full answer, the fulfillment of that answer, is not going to come right away. And really, there's a contrast between verse 3 here before us and chapter 1, verse 5. If you were to turn the page back to chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll note that the Lord says the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are coming, and this is a thing, he says, that I will work in your days. In other words, this is coming, and it's coming quickly. But here, notice that as God explains further, the answer, his answer and his next steps, these things are going to take some time. In fact, he says, it's going to seem like there's a delay. Though it tarries, wait for it. Wait for it. And here's the sticking point for God's people. He often calls us to wait, doesn't he? He calls us to wait. His promises are sure, but he calls us to wait. This is a good reminder for us, isn't it? Because this is often the way God builds our character. It's frequently the case that what God does in the waiting time is as important to us as what God does in the actual fulfillment of the promise. That in the meantime, as we're waiting for God to answer and to fulfill, he is changing us. He is disciplining us. He is growing us. He is maturing us in our faith. And it can feel very hard at times. We can feel like that God has forgotten that promise that God has made to us. He has put it on the shelf somewhere and he has forgotten about it. But that's not what's happening at all, is it? God has remembered that promise, and from day one, he's slowly working to bring it to pass. And yet, it takes time. And here he says, be prepared for a waiting. Be prepared. There is certainty. The promises are coming, and yet it will feel like there is a delay. There will be a delay that even makes you think, has God forgotten? John Calvin puts it this way. He says, from our perspective, the long wait suggests delay, but from God's point of view, its certainty is not in doubt. So there's waiting required to receive the promise. And in God's wisdom and in God's grace, this is the way he usually works with us. But here he reminds you and me that the promises haven't been forgotten. They are coming. They are coming. Wait for it. We trust that the promises are coming. But then let's work a little bit more into the chapter. We see second, that we trust that justice is working. Justice is working. And beginning in verse 4, I think we have the actual vision that the Lord gives to Habakkuk. And you notice that he's going to focus on the proud. He mentions it in verse 4, behold the proud. And then again in verse 5, he mentions the proud. And in the rest of the chapter, there is going to be a series of woes. There are going to be 5 woes that God pronounces upon the proud. Verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, verse 19. 5 woes against the proud. There's a lot of overlap in terms of these woes and what they convey to us. Sort of the big picture is two big things that the Lord points out about the proud. They love gain and they hate their neighbor. They love gain and they hate their neighbor. And notice the love of gain part that we see in verses 5 and following. Verse 5, he enlarges his desire. He gathers to himself nations. He heaps up for himself all peoples. Verse 6, woe to him who increases. He loads himself with many pledges. Again, verse 8, he has plundered many nations. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. There is a love of gain. There is a love of things. There is a love of wealth that's being described here. And then alongside of that, and these two go together, don't they? There's also a hatred of neighbor. In verse 8, for instance, you notice that it's because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city. Again, in verse 12, bloodshed is mentioned. In verse 17, violence and men's blood and destruction. So, love of gain and hatred of neighbor, and here the Lord pronounces his woe upon those who pursue those things. And we ought to recognize how central these two things are to our sinful hearts. These are the things that sinful man and woman, boy and girl, love. We love them. And we see them, we see the tentacles of these two things out in society wherever we turn. We see them in little ways, in little daily ways, the way we treat each other, the way we think about life, that me-ism that we were talking about last week, that my favorite three people are me, myself, and I. They play out in the small everyday ways. They also play out in big societal ways, don't they? Love of gain, love of self, and hatred of neighbor. Think about the two fastest growing sectors of our economy today. Pornography and gambling. Love of self and hatred of neighbor. Love of self, love of gain, and the exploitation of others. Carelessness regarding the good and the well-being of others. And it doesn't matter, does it? In terms of the Christian ethic, in terms of the Word of God, it doesn't matter if a person is willing to be exploited, whether he's willing to be stolen from. It makes no difference, really. These two things permeate society and they permeate the heart of men and women and boys and girls. And here the Lord pronounces his woe upon these things, upon those who love these things and pursue these things. And there's another theme that shows up in these verses. It's this sort of ironic justice that sin has within itself the seed of our destruction. A good example of this is in verses 7 and 8. He says in verse 7, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their plunder. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. And so those who plunder find themselves plundered. And there are a couple of other examples of this later on in the chapter that we'll take note of. Sin has within it the seed of our own destruction. It's a little bit like the story of President Richard Nixon. And some of you older folks probably know this story better than I do. But of course, much of his trouble came from the fact that all of his conversations were recorded. Do you know whose idea it was that his conversations be recorded? It was President Nixon's idea that all of his conversations be recorded. Why did he want them recorded? He wanted them recorded so that he would be remembered, and so that his wisdom and his strength, his power, his ability would be on full display for those who came after him, that he would be remembered forever. And of course, he was remembered, wasn't he? But not for the reasons that he had hoped. Within our own sin, there is that seed of of destruction. And the Lord points that out. And you ought to understand that it's a mercy that He does point that out to us. So the Lord is giving actual comfort to His people here, and we ought to understand that, that maybe this is no big deal to you, but what if you live in a place where Christians are in the crosshairs, where it's not safe to be a believer in Jesus, where violence is done to you because you are a Christian? If you're a person like that, then these words matter a great deal to you, that justice is coming from the Lord. It'd be easy to stop there, but God doesn't let us off so easy. Because we might read these verses and we might assume that the only target of these verses is the Babylonians. They're the wicked after all, aren't they? But if we come at this chapter that way, we're falling into the same trap that Habakkuk fell into when he asked the question back in chapter 1. Remember his question, will you use the less righteous to punish the more righteous? Remember that question he asked? That's one of the many questions that he poses to God. Will you use the more wicked, the less righteous Chaldeans to punish the more righteous Israelites? Will you do that, God? And the Lord's response, not only here but in the rest of the Bible, is, I don't grade righteousness on a curve. There's really no such thing as more righteous and less righteous. There is only righteous and there is unrighteous. Which makes our theme verse so important to us, which is why Paul takes it up in Romans and in Galatians. The righteous are those who live by faith. The righteous are those who are looking outside of themselves for salvation, looking outside of themselves for a righteousness that isn't theirs. They're looking outside of themselves to Christ as their righteousness. And so what the Lord does, and it's so brilliant in His response to Habakkuk, and we're going to see, I hope, next week, Habakkuk's response in chapter 3 to this is complete humility and submission to the Lord. The Lord here is saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. All of us deserve these woes that God pronounces upon the wicked. Every last one of us. There is none righteous. No, not one. As George Whitefield, the great evangelist, would say, get to heaven by my own righteousness? I would as soon climb to the moon on a rope of sand. So the Lord corrects our thinking. He corrects Habakkuk's thinking when He says that justice is working. But then we see a third thing here, don't we? We see that the knowledge of God's glory is growing. The knowledge of God's glory is growing. So verses 15 and 16 introduce us to another woe. And you notice that it begins with a neighbor giving a neighbor a drink. But the purpose of the neighbor giving the neighbor a drink is to get him drunk. And the goal of getting him drunk is to look on his nakedness, to look on his shame. Exploitation again. And the Lord goes on in verse 16 to flesh this out. He says, you are filled with shame instead of glory. And again at the end of verse 16, He says, utter shame will be on your glory. And what God is doing in these couple of verses is He's pointing out just the situation that we find in the world, that there is a desire for glory among men. We love to have the preeminence. We love to have the admiration of others, the respect of others, the love of others. And sometimes we're able to step over people and on people in order to get that. But God sees that so-called glory for what it is. He says, it's shame. What man calls glory is shame in God's eyes. When we step all over people, when we seek our own preeminence. But then in contrast to that is what God is at work doing in the world. Verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, this is a great promise anytime. And again, these are probably words that you've heard quoted and used in prayer. This would be a great promise at any point in church history. But think again about the situation of Habakkuk. Think again about when this promise comes. This promise comes as Habakkuk is dreading the arrival of the Babylonians. He's dreading the time, and it's coming soon, when the Babylonians will arrive and when the Jewish people, the people of God in the Old Testament, will be threatened with extinction. A time when millions of Israelites will be murdered, will be slain, and what will be left is just a tiny sliver of their previous population. Will they survive? Will they even make it? Will there even be a people of God after the Babylonians arrive? And here is the Lord sending this great promise to Habakkuk, sending this great promise to us. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isn't that just like the Lord? Isn't that just like God to do and to act and to build in the face of the most difficult obstacles, to grow the church when it seems least likely that the church could ever grow, to build His kingdom in the most unexpected times and places. Think of the story of England and so forth in the days, the early 1700s. We're told that that period of time in England, society was characterized by violence and lawlessness and all kinds of corruption, decadence. The statistics include that every sixth house in London was a gin shop. If you can imagine every sixth house in our neighborhood being a bar, tavern, or pub. That was the situation that that greeted the time of George Whitefield. Gambling, widespread prostitution, the things that we think of as modern problems turn out not to be so modern. This is the situation that George Whitefield begins to preach into, and then later on John Wesley as well. And we know the story, don't we? A religious awakening bursts forth that brings countless thousands of people to true conversion and faith in Christ, and the whole direction of societies were shifted in a new direction as a result. When things couldn't be any darker or more daunting, more hopeless, God comes in with His light. After darkness, light. And here's the Lord promising that to Habakkuk and to the faithful remnant in his day. And it's a promise that you and I ought to hold on to also. It's a promise, isn't it? And it won't be completely fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus. but it's going to be fulfilled in the days leading up. We can believe that God will continue to build His church and His kingdom will continue to grow. And that's just how God loves to operate. And so that gives you and me hope for any situation. Our outreach committee's been thinking about how we can better reach our community. This is a prayer for us to pray with them. This is a prayer for us to pray about our country. It's a prayer for us to take to the Lord about the world, about the further gospel evangelism of the whole world, of the nations. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of God's glory is growing, and He does it in the worst of times, in the most hopeless of circumstances. Well, then that brings us to the fourth thing that we note here this morning. We trust that God is reigning. God is reigning. So there's one more ironic twist. There are a number of these in this passage, aren't there? But one more ironic twist in verses 18 through 20. In verses 18 and 19, you have this description of idolatry. And really, I think what the Lord is doing is He's tracing all of the previous sins up to the fountainhead of the sort of the original sin, the big sin. Why is there love of gain? Well, because we idolize ourselves. Why is there hatred of neighbor? Because we idolize ourselves, because we have idols. And here is this description of these idols, the making of those idols. And yet, they're silent, aren't they? The end of verse 18 says they're mute. And again in verse 19, they're silent stone. They don't say anything. They might be covered in silver and gold. They might look attractive. That's how sin is, right? Sin is attractive. But it gives us no lasting fulfillment. It gives us no lasting answers to our great human needs. The idols are silent. They don't speak. But meanwhile, the true God, He awes us into silence. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Awed into silence. That's an encouraging thing, isn't it? It may not feel encouraging at the moment. It reminds me of what Paul says there in the early chapters of the book of Romans, where the goal of the preaching of the gospel, first of all, the preaching of our own sin and guilt, is that every mouth would be stopped, that there would be silence before God, that there would be no more excuses, that there would be no more, yeah, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so, that our mouths would be stopped. And if you can think back and if you remember when it was that you came to faith in Christ, you can remember something of that awful feeling of having nothing to say before God anymore. No excuses, no answers, no declaring of your own goodness or of your own righteousness, and how stripped you feel, how vulnerable you feel. But then the good news comes. Then you discover that those who can be called righteous in the sight of God are those who are righteous only by faith. The just, the righteous live by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, so this whole chapter is calling us to a life of faith. Our faith would be steadied. Matthew Henry says at this point in his commentary, he says, though we be depressed, let us not be dejected. Let God's people, he says, be still. Let them be calm and sedate and tremble no more. The Lord is in his holy temple. Rejoice in that. Be glad in that. He's calling us to a life of faith. He's steadying our faith in this chapter. And really those 4 points that we've looked at today become for you and me 4 pillars that can help us as we struggle day to day, right? That I wait. The promises are certain, but I have to wait. And while I'm waiting, I can be sure that God is working out his purposes, that his justice is at work in the world, and that the wicked will not win in the end. And meanwhile, the knowledge of God's glory is still growing and spreading in this world that seems so out of control. And God has not stopped reigning. I can trust in these things. These become anchors for me. He's calling us to a life of faith. But how does a life of faith begin? It begins with that first act of faith, doesn't it? When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved. And that's where Paul goes with these words from Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. Calling us to put our faith, to empty ourselves and to look away from ourselves to the one who is righteous, who can bring us into a right standing before the holy God in heaven. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the story of Martin Luther. I think it'd be fair to say that this is Martin Luther's favorite verse in the Bible. And we can say that because of the story of how he came to have assurance of his own salvation. There he was in Rome. He was in Rome to make this pilgrimage. You see, as you many of you know, he had this heavy heart, this great burdensome sense of his own guilt before God. And although he was a religious man and had done so much studying and learning and had suffered so much and had denied himself so much, none of this was sufficient to pay off his debt before God. And so he goes to Rome to further that process. And one of the things he does in the course of that pilgrimage to Rome is he ends up at the bottom of the steps at St. John's Lateran Church. And there were these steps, this number of steps, marble steps, they called the Scala Sancta, that they taught had miraculously been translated from Jerusalem. The steps leading up to Pilate, steps that Jesus had gone up as he went to meet Pilate, that these steps had ended up in Rome. And so the believer was to crawl up these steps. And as he crawled up these steps, he was to kiss the bloodstains that he saw along the way, and he was at every step to repeat his Latin prayers. And as Luther crawled up one step after another, at some point, this verse from Habakkuk came to mind. The just shall live by faith. And he paused, and he pondered that for a minute, and he got up, and he walked down the steps, and he went home to Germany. His son writes that this was the beginning of his faith, of his freedom in Christ, and later Luther would say, that up until he understood, up until the moment that he understood this verse, he says, I hated God. But when he came to understand that this righteousness that is expected of us was provided by Jesus Christ for all those who would believe, changed everything. changed everything. But what a great God we have, who's given to us the gospel of His Son, who has given to us the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, calls us to believe in that Son, to the saving of our soul, and also to now walk in a life of faith. Every step of the way, He's with us. Let's give thanks for that together. Would you please stand and we'll pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for the good news of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the One who is righteous. We confess, O Lord, our own, not just our own emptiness, but our own unrighteousness before You, that we are those who daily love self first, who daily put neighbor and God second or third. Our God, we thank You that there is a righteousness provided for us in Jesus Christ, and that by faith, by looking away from ourselves and looking to Him, that we can be saved. And Father, thank You for strengthening us for a walk of faith, that we, like all those who came before us, can seek Your strength, that we might daily trust You, even when there's no visible reason to trust You. This too is Your grace, O Lord, and we thank You for it as we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.